We're studying this book because there is a rumor going around. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is but au contraire, say we, for you see, the word revelation itself means that something has been revealed. Absolutely. If God wanted to conceal something, he would have called it the consolation, not the revelation. So what is it that's revealed in this book? Well, Revelation 1, verse 1, it says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find is that in this book, Jesus is going to be revealed not as he was 2,000 years ago, but as he is now in his eternal glorified state. Let me just finish reading that first verse and just follow along. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. Now, let me ask you, are you a servant of God? Okay, then this is for you. His bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And so if you are a servant of his, he wants you to know this. But he so wanted us to read this book that he promised that for those who would take the time to read this book, that they would receive a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let's look at it. Only book of the Bible that says this. Revelation 1, 3, it says, blessed is he who reads. Again, this is the only book of the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. And those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. It would be hard for us to believe in a God who says, I'll bless you if you read it. I want you to heed the words that are here. But then that same God to turn around and say, but you'll never understand it. That'd be very hard for us to believe in a God like that. But God knew that there would be those going around saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So to make this book understandable, God placed in this book its very own outline, which is found in Revelation chapter verse 119. Let's look at it. This is the only book of the Bible that comes with its own outline. So Revelation 1:19, John is told, therefore write the things which you have seen, that's the first division, the things which are, the second division, and the things which will take place after these things, and that'll be the third division. So he says, write the things, John is told to write the things which he has seen. So what is it that John has seen up to this point in the book of Revelation? Well, he's seen Jesus in his glorified eternal state. Everybody look at verse 13, and it says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, and it gives this incredible description of Jesus as he is now. That's the first division. But then he says, write the things which are. Now, the things which are is going to pertain to the time period that you and I are going to call the church age. And that will be found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus will dictate seven letters to seven churches. Because the Bible is a book of prophecy, these letters, he will dictate seven letters to seven churches, and in their order, they will lay out with incredible precision 2,000 years of church history. If you reverse the order of any of the churches, it makes absolutely no sense. But in their order, they lay out 2,000 years of church history. And so we're going to be looking at that today. But then he says, and then write the things which will take place after these things. That'll be the third division. So when will we find that phrase, after these things, again? Well, that's found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at it. Everybody turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, after these things, after these things. After what things? Well, after chapters 2 and 3, the church age, and we'll be looking at that. John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. The Holy Spirit is so concerned or wants to make sure that we don't miss that this is the third division, that he begins the verse with after these things and he ends the verse with the phrase after these things. So John sees a door open in heaven, a voice like a trumpet. The voice says, come up here. This is going to be a picture of what we will call the rapture of the church. We'll talk about that when we get there, but the church goes up at this point, and although the word church will be mentioned over 20 times in the first three chapters, what one word will be glaringly absent from the book of Revelation from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book? The word church. And the reason being is that the church is no longer part of the story on the ground. We are in heaven at that point. So again, at the end of the book of Revelation, in the last paragraph, Jesus says, I wrote these things so that the churches would know. But we're not part of the story. We're in the closing comments. But from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end, word church no longer appears. So the church goes up, and then what comes down? Wrath, which is found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Let's look at it. Everybody turn to chapter 6, verse 16. This is going to be that opening volley in that time period that we will know as the tribulation. So it says, they said to the mountains, the church has gone up, and it says, they said to the mountains and to the rocks. And I just want to say one thing. You notice they're not crying out to God. They're speaking to the rocks and the mountains, and they're saying, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. That's a reference to God the Father. And from the, what's that word? Wrath of the who? Lamb. In the Bible, the Lamb is always Jesus. You and I live in a church culture where we are very comfortable with the Jesus who kisses the babies and says, be nice to people, but we're very uncomfortable with the Jesus who says, there comes a time when those who have rejected me and all that I have for them will not experience me in grace, but there will be a time where my wrath is poured out on that world that has rejected. By the way, when we get to the last church, which is going to be in just a few weeks, we're going to find that that's going to be the picture of the last day's church. And so you'll want to be here for that. But know this, in that time period of the tribulation will become the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. More people will come to Jesus in that time than any other time. We'll talk about that when we get there. But I want to go back today to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we've been working through this time period called the church age. And for me, the big question each week is, what do I leave in and what do I leave out? Because there's so much more to say. I want to give you enough that you get a handle on this, but we just can't talk about everything in the time that we have. We're going to talk about some things today that might feel a little bit touchy. And the idea is not to offend, but maybe to shed some light on maybe some things that we've seen in our world or have experienced or maybe participating in. So chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates 7 letters to 7 churches. In their order, they will lay out 2,000 years of church history with incredible precision. And we've been going through the churches, and I want to put the map up. These 7 churches are in the area that they called Asia in those days. We would say Turkey today. And the first church was the church of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus pertained to that first generation of believers as the church was getting going. And the word Ephesus means desirable. It was a term of endearment, like you might say to your husband or your wife, darling or honey or something like that. So it was a very special time. But we looked at that, and Jesus says, but you lost your first love. And they lost their love for Jesus, and they were in love with their theology as that age come to a close. But then the next church was the church of Smyrna. And we talked about how Smyrna would be the suffering church. Smyrna just means myrrh. Myrrh was an embalming spice where you prepared the body for burial. And so the church goes into a time of persecution for the next 250 plus years. And we talked about that in the last week. But now we come to the time period where the church becomes the official religion. And you want to keep that in mind. The darling church, the persecuted church, and then we're going to find that the church becomes the official religion. This church, verse 12, I'm going to pick it up in chapter 2. It says, and to the church in Pergamum. And now some of your Bibles will say Pergamus, right? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Each week as we go through this, what we're going to find is that the name of the church will be important to understanding what's going on. So the first church was the desirable church. The second church was the suffering church. And so it was Smyrna, which you prepared the body for burial. This church is going to be called Pergamus, Pergamum, some of your Bibles would say. So what does that name mean? Well, it's a very interesting word that can be translated several different ways. So one way I put there on your outline, it can be a citadel, a fortified, and I want you to underline high tower. Does everybody see that? underline high tower and tuck that away. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Elevation. It's a root word from which we get our words bigamy and polygamy, much marriage or the idea of marriage. So you have the gamos. So if somebody's polygamous, that means they're married to more than one is the idea. So it's going to involve marriage. Some look at this word, and the word is pergamous. And so there on your outline, per just means mixed or questionable. Does everybody see that? Mixed or questionable gamous marriage. So it's going to be a mixed marriage. Some look at this word, and this is not on your outline. The Greek word for fire is pur. And so some take that, and that would be fire, and they would say this is a fiery marriage. So you want to keep that in mind. But we're going to go with today, Pergamos is a mixed marriage. We might say a questionable marriage is the idea. They've married somebody, and we're going to find that they've married somebody they shouldn't have married. So although this is going to be written to a specific church, we're going to find that it's written to a particular time in church history. And so the church period here is going to be from about 313 AD to about 600 AD. And we're going to find it's at that time that the church marries the world. We might say the church marries paganism. So to each church, Jesus will give a title of himself. That title is something that church needs to be reminded of. They've apparently forgotten or something they need to be reminded of. So verse 12, he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Now, if you've been around the Bible for any length of time, you grew up in church, the sharp two-edged sword is always a reference to God's word, scripture, and that you see this throughout the Bible. So for instance, Paul would say it like this on your outline, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Jesus here, as he speaks to this church, as he dictates this letter, he reminds them that he's the one who has the two-edged sword. We would know that as the word of God. It's going to be in this time, as we get into this, that the church begins to move away from the word of God and they begin to look at something else. So he needs to remind them. There's a commendation. Every church is told what they got right. So verse 13, this is the commendation. He says, and I know where you dwell, where, and you want to underline just for fun, Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny, I've underlined that, my faith even in the days, which is in the past, of Antipas. And you want to underline that, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you. And then I've underlined where Satan dwells. So it talks about that in this Pergamos, this is the town, the literal town, and this is where Satan dwelt, and this was the town that where his throne was. So the question is, who is this? Well, what you find is that in their culture, Zeus was the god there in Pergamum or Pergamos, and it was said that he was born there. And so there's this massive altar that's built to him, and that altar is 125 feet by about 115 feet. This is a reenactment. The first one's been gone. So he says, this is where Satan dwells, and this is where Satan's throne is. So this is what I find so interesting, and just for fun, Zeus, there on your outline, is the Greek name, but Jupiter is the Roman name. So you want to write that down. Now, Jupiter has a wife who is always by his side, and her name is Juno. Jupiter and Juno. Juno is the wife of Jupiter. And he says, this is where Satan dwells. This is where his throne is. Coincidence? Who knows? So he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So Antipas is somebody that we don't know a lot about. In the 200s, one of the early church fathers, his name was Tertullian, he wrote about how Antipas died here in this town. Antipas, and we talked about this last week, in the Roman Empire, you could worship any god that you wanted, but you had to give a pinch offering to Caesar as a god also. So give Caesar his nod and then go worship whoever you want. So they come to Antipas and they say, dude, you know, give the pinch offering to Caesar. He won't do it. The local Roman official looks at him and says, Antipas, everything is against you. To which Antipas replies, well, I'm against everything. And that's how it translates into the English. However, the name Antipas, there on your outline, I put it there. Anti just means against. Everybody see that? Against, and pass means everything. So literally, the Roman official says to him, everything is against you, and he says, well, I'm Antipas, which means against everything. So apparently, he's got quite the personality. Now, when they put him to death, they didn't do it like we described last week. The way that they did this, I'm going to put a picture up, and we're not going to show you all the pictures that we have because we thought it was too graphic. But what they would do is they would take a bull, a bronze bull, and they would put the person inside, and they would put the fire under the bull and slowly roast the person. There were tubes coming out of the bull's nose so that when the person screamed on the inside, it sounded like mooing coming out of the nose. And so that is how we're told that Antipas died. But then we find in verse 13, he says, I know where you live. Go to the last part. It says, the days of Antipas, my witness, my witness. When I grew up in church, our church went witnessing. How many of you came from a church that went witnessing? And in my church, it was after the Tuesday night spaghetti dinner, and then we all went, and we went to people's house. They hid behind their couch, but we went anyways. So most awkward thing ever. So, but what's so interesting, he says, my witness, my witness. I want you to notice, I put that word there. The word witness in the original language is the word martus, martus, from where we get our English word, take a guess, martyr. You'll never get it wrong here, I promise. So it means martyr. So he was a witness in the sense that he died for the faith. And all I would say is that it wasn't always and it isn't always easy to be a follower of Jesus. And so that we see. So the commendation to this church is that you went through that horrible time. And he says, that was in the past. And I'm going to suggest to you as part of that time that we talked about in Smyrna where the persecution took place. And but then he says, but that was good. But now we got to talk about now, what's going on in the church. So this is the bad news. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14 and 15. This is going to be the criticism. But I have a few things against you because you have some, you want to underline some, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak, we'll talk about that, to put a stumbling block under the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some in the same way who hold to the teaching or doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and you want to underline that. So Balaam, write this down and we'll unpack it. Balaam was a prophet for hire. You want to write that down. His story is in Numbers 22 through 24. I encourage you to read it this week. It's fascinating. So the story goes like this. The nation of Israel has been delivered from Egypt and they're coming out. And at this time, God is really blessing them as they go forward and the word is getting around. So Balak, the king of the Moabites, is concerned because here comes Israel. And he's heard about all the victories that God has given Israel. So he calls on Balaam, who is a local prophet, who is a prophet. He's a prophet of God, but we're going to find that he's a real character. He's not a man of character, but he is a real character. So Balak, the king, sends for Balaam, and the message is this. We will pay you a lot of money. We just need you to come here and curse Israel. And Balaam says, the prophet, he says, well, I can't do anything unless the Lord tells me I can do it. So he goes before the Lord And he says, Lord, they want me to come and curse Israel. Can I do that? And God says, no, you can't do that. So Balaam goes out and he says to the guys, I can't go. God says, no. So they go back and they tell Balak, the king. And the king says, well, let's send more people and let's send more money. Let's get this guy here. So they go back and they say, we're going to pay you more money if you come and you'll curse Israel. Balaam says, I can only do what the Lord allows me to do. So he goes back to the Lord who has already said no. So is this going to be good news or bad news? It's not going to go well. So he goes, Lord, they really want me to go. And God says, all right, you want to go? You can go. But we're going to find that this really bothers the Lord because he'd already said no. God doesn't have second opinions. So he goes, and you can read the story. It's fascinating. So he goes, and there's Balak the king. And Balak says, here's Israel out on the plain. And Balaam says, I can only say what the Lord gives me. He says, okay, well, go ahead, do your thing, curse. And so he begins to speak, and the speaking is like this. God has blessed you. He's for you. He's prospering you. He's doing great things. And Balak's like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not what I'm paying money for. So we got to stop that right now. And they take Balaam to another place and say, well, let's try this here and then curse them here. So Balak begins again. And he says, as it comes out of his mouth, it's the Lord is blessing you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And Balak goes nuts at this point because it's all this money, and he's not getting what he's paying for. Well, the teaching of Balaam is this. Balaam says, I can't curse them, but here's what I can do. I can tell you what to do so that it will bring a curse. The Israelites, if they do this, it will bring a curse on them. So what happens? Well, there on your outline in Numbers 25, and you want to read the story later on, it says, well, Israel remained. And what he's going to find is that Balaam's going to say, you need to get your girls, the Moabite women, who don't have the same moral standard as the Israelite boys, you need to send your girls over there. And it says, so Israel remained, all Israel remained. The people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods, so that Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, and the Lord was very angry again, or the Lord was angry against Israel. What they did is they got involved in pergamus, a mixed marriage, a questionable union, and it's going to bring a curse upon themselves. So Balaam taught, and you want to write this down, he taught to mix true worship with paganism. Take the true worshipers, connect them with paganism, and see what happens. So Bible scholars point to this time period that we're referring to here as Pergamus as the time where the church marries the world or they marry paganism. This mixed marriage, questionable marriage, or fiery marriage. And we're also going to say high tower, and we'll talk about that. So after the suffering church, 250 years of suffering persecution. We looked at that last week. The church becomes the official religion. There is a man who comes on the scene, and his name is Constantine. I'm going to read from Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language. Let's see if I can find it here. Here we go. And just to outline how this happened. But can I read one line that has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm talking about today? This is one of my favorite stories in church history. The persecution gets so bad just before Constantine comes on the scene. And Christians are going, you know, my life is miserable. I can't get a job. They've taken away my house. And so they go, why don't I just let them kill me and I'll go to heaven? Problem solved. So it got so bad. It says, so eager, in fact, did many Christians prove to suffer for their faith that the Bishop of Carthage demanded that those who needlessly rushed into martyrdom should not be revered as martyrs. Isn't that great? It's like, if they kill you, that's one. You can't sign up for that. That's against the rules. You just can't go and say, kill me here. That's just not how it works. Well, I found that interesting. So Constantine comes to power. And here's how it happens. Every church history book will tell you the same story. In the spring of 312, Constantine advanced across the Alps to dislodge his rival Maxentius from Italy and to capture Rome. It was a daring gamble, and when he came upon his militarily superior enemy at the Milvian Bridge just outside the walls of Rome, he turned for help to the God of the Christians. In a dream, he saw a cross in the sky and the words, in this sign conquer. This convinced him to advance. When on the 28th of October, 312, he achieved his brilliant victory over the troops of Maxentius, Constantine looked upon his success as proof of the power of Christ and the superiority of the Christian religion. It goes on to say that as he becomes now the Caesar, he retains for himself the title Pontificus Maximus. How many of you have ever heard that term? So he places himself as the head of the church. Well, he makes some changes, and it says he allowed Christian ministers to enjoy the same exemption from taxes as the pagan priests. All of a sudden, Christians are not persecuted, and now they're favored. You go just over 60 years later, and it says by 380, rewards for Christians had given way to penalties for non-Christians. In that year, Emperor Theodosius made belief in Christianity a matter of imperial command, a matter of imperial command. So very interesting. Constantine becomes the emperor, assumes the position as head of the church. Christianity becomes the official religion, and what you find is that corruption begins to come into the church. The priests who are at the other temples, all of a sudden, their belief system is now illegal because you have to be Christian. So the pagan priests begin to come into the church to become priests for as Christian priests, but Christian priests, but they're not. So you notice for the first time in church history, priests begin to wear the garments of the priests at the pagan temple. They begin to have, in the pagan temples, the priests were always celibate. So now you have these celibate priests coming into the church. You have all of a sudden, for the first time, you have pagan holidays becoming Christian holidays. So, for instance, have you ever wondered why we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? I mean, when you think about it, do you remember the time, and we looked at this several times before this year, as we talked about the end times, and Jesus says, pray that your plight be not in winter, pray that your flight be not in winter. You ever wonder why he says that? Well, because it snows in Israel. Matter of fact, let me just show you one quick picture. This is what Israel can look like in the winter time. And so how many of you never knew that it snows in Israel? Yeah, most people are surprised to find that out. Snows in Israel. So Jesus says, pray that your plight or your flight be not in winter. And so, but what we notice is that when Jesus is born, it says that the shepherds were out in the field by night as they were watching over their flocks. Well, I can tell you this, that didn't happen in December. That doesn't happen in the winter. So why do we celebrate that on December 25th? Well, this book, Alexander Hislop's book called The Two Babylons, this was published in 1903, a very different style of writing. But I'm going to read one paragraph. It does a great deal of research. He says, well, how then did the church fix on December 25th as Christmas Day? Well, long before the 4th century and long before the Christian era itself, a festival was celebrated among the heathen at the precise time of the year in honor of the birth of the son of the Babylonian queen of heaven. So there's the son of the queen of heaven in the pagan belief system. Later on, we find that the queen of heaven will give birth to the savior child. And it says that Yule is the Babylonian name for infant or little child. And the 25th of December was called the Yule Day or the Child's Day. Have you ever heard of the Yule log? Well, that's what they did to celebrate the birth of the baby, which was given by the Queen Mother in the pagan religions. So that begins. So an ancient Babylonian religion, Canaanite religion, and all of that, and each of these will have different names in different countries, but it's all the same belief system. So you have an ancient, all the way back to Nimrod, back in Genesis, he has a wife, and her name is Semiramis. And Semiramis is called the Queen of Heaven. At the Queen of Heaven, she gives birth to her Savior child, which is his name is Tammuz. And they were worshiping. Anytime Israel walked away from God, they began to worship that pagan god. As a matter of fact, there on your outline, I put a verse from Jeremiah. It says, the children gather wood and fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And you want to underline that. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to, and you want to underline, to spite me. What we're going to find is going to be at this time, there's going to be a shifting in church history from the Son of God to the Queen of Heaven. And we'll talk about that more next week. So they taught that this Semiramis, she's pregnant with the Savior child. She gives birth on December 25th. And they would symbolize that by burning the Yule log. And there's a much bigger story there. And so as he's born in their religion, you have some of these things now coming into the Christian faith. So Christianity becomes the official religion. And as they become the Christian religion, they take the practices of some of the pagan the pagan worship practices. Now, so we don't have Semiramis on December 25th giving birth to a Tammuz. We have Mary giving birth to Jesus on December 25th. And there's no possible way that that could have happened. Interesting thing also is that in the pagan religions, 9 months before December 25th, on March 25th, this Queen of Heaven becomes pregnant with their Savior child, and which is very interesting. I put this on your outline. In the Old Testament, she was called the Ashtoreth. Does everybody see that? And that's mentioned in 1 Kings 11:5, and you can see that, you can look that up. The Egyptians called her Isis, but the Romans and the Greeks, they called her Astarte. Astarte. Does everybody see that? The word Astarte just means the woman who makes towers. Do you remember we underlined that one of the definitions for Pergamon is a high tower? So there's some allusion there. But the Assyrians, which we're most familiar with, they called her Ishtar. And so we now celebrate Ishtar or Ishtar. We just say Easter. And you want to write that down. Now, because she becomes pregnant and has a lot to do with fertility, and you can do some study, the way that this is celebrated with all the symbols of fertility, bunnies and eggs, and that all came into the church at this time. Do you find that interesting?
Yes.
So paganism comes into the church, and it's a mixed marriage. It's a very bad thing. Verse 15, it says, so you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Something else happens in this church. The Nicolaitans appear. Now, the Nicolaitans is just a compound word in the original language. There on your outline, Nikos means to a conquest, and Laos means a people. We get the English word laity from that. Nicolaitans just means those who rule over the laity. And you want to write that down. And that comes into the church at this time. At this time, the priests began to have real authority over the people. It was unheard of before this time. So there's this exhortation. Here's what you need to do. Verse 16, he says, therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you, and I want you to underline the word you, and I will make war with who? Does it say you or them? Them. You want to underline them. I'll make war with them with the sword of my mouth, and we'll talk about that. Interesting. He says, you as a church, you need to repent, or I'm coming, and I will come to you, and I will make war with them. He doesn't say I'm making war with you, I'm making war with them. What we find is that not everybody in this church who holds to these doctrines is part of his church. And that's going to be important as we go. But then he says, when I come, I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. What is the sword of his mouth? It's going to be the word of God. What we're going to find in two churches, something happens as we go into the future. In the 1500s, you will know it as the Reformation. In the 1500s, there are a group of Catholic priests who are studying their Bible, and they're looking at what their church teaches, and they say, what my Bible says is not what you're teaching. And so they began to protest the teachings of the church. They were called Protestants. We would say Protestants. They protested. What were they protesting? Our Bible says this, but you're teaching this, and they're not the same. And we'll look at that when we get there. Do you find that interesting? So this church has some great commendations. They were faithful and all that, but there's some issues. So verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some hidden manna. We'll talk about that. And I will give him a white stone. We'll talk about that. And a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. So to him who overcomes, this is referring to the individual. It's going to be a very individual thing. He says, I will give hidden manna. Well, if you grew up in the church, you've been around the church, you know that manna was what God supplied as food when the nation of Israel comes out of Egypt. You also remember that you couldn't collect it for other people. You had to collect it for yourself. And it only lasted a day. So you needed it every day. And so as you go through the Gospels, you'll find there's this great conversation in John 6. It says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. That's what they ate every day. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you this bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, and you want to underline, I am the bread of life, you know, or I am the manna, we would say. He who comes to me will not hunger, then he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus says, I'm giving you that. I'm the manna. What he's saying is, I am giving myself to you. Now, tuck that away. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's a very individual thing. I will give that to you. But then he says, as he's saying there, I'm going to give myself to you. He says, I'm also going to give you a white stone. Now, that's very foreign to you and I. In that day, if you went to court, they had a practice. So the way that, you know, when they gave the verdict, if they put out the white stone, you were innocent. If they put out the black stone, you were guilty. Jesus says, I'm giving you myself, the manna, and I'm also giving you the white stone. What he's saying is, I'm declaring you innocent. I'm declaring you innocent. So then he says, and I will also give you a new name. So I want you to write this down. It's saying that Jesus gives himself in a new identity. What's interesting to me is it's going to be at this time in church history where people are not personally coming to Jesus. It's the church saying that we are conferring that to you. And Jesus says, no, I'm giving you myself, and I'm the one who declares you innocent. So it's going to be a whole different plan of salvation. But I love it. It says, I will give him a new identity, a new name. When you go through the Bible, God is always changing people's names. You have Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Simon becomes Peter. And Levi becomes Matthew, which just means a gift of God. So did you find that at least interesting today? So let me close with this. As we wrap this up, one verse there in verse 17, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear to hear. If you're a believer, you have the ear to hear, the spiritual ear to hear. And then he says to the churches. So there's something that God wants to say to me personally, us personally, and there's something that he wants to share with all churches. So what I want to share is, first of all, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We as a church will never embrace the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That is, we do not lord it over the people. If we can come alongside of you and help you as you walk in your walk with the Lord, we love doing that. But we're not here to run your life, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. So that's how we operate. But then he says, he who has ears to hear, and what he does in this letter is he reminds them that he has the sword, the two-edged sword, and that's the word of God. That's something that they forgot, something that the church forgot. And so he's reminding us, our focus here at this church is always that two-edged sword, his word. But I want to encourage you, it's not just what I do on Sunday, but you need that every single day, that hidden manna, which is himself, but it's also that nourishment. You want to have that. That's a reminder for all of us. So we traveled through Ephesus. It was that darling church as the church began. It was a term of endearment. Then it was a time of Smyrna, persecution. We looked at that. But then the church marries the world, and it's Pergamos, this mixed marriage, this union that should not have taken place. It's in this time that the church begins to shift away from focusing in on the Son of God, and they start to point to the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar, and all the other names that they would have. Next week, we're going to talk about a church that is all about a woman, and it's the next church that comes on the scene. And Jesus' message to that church is, this woman that you're focusing in on is not who you think she is, and you want to be here for that. That make sense? Awesome. We're going to go ahead and close in prayer today. And if you're here today and you've not invited Jesus into your life, you have that opportunity as we close. Let's pray. Father, we want to be those who focus in on you. We want to represent you. We want to know your word. We want to have your spirit. And Lord, for those of us who have not invited you into our hearts, into our lives, we just say, Jesus, come into my life. Thank you for your free gift of salvation and forgiveness. I want to follow you. And Lord, you know that you promised that when we open up, you come in and you never leave. And if that's you today, he's never going to leave you. And so, Father, I pray that you keep all of us till we meet again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.